you once again.
How are you?
Great. Good to have some response as well. We'll see if we can get some more response as we go through our talk. So, this is obviously intended for visitors, but it's something that I think will be exhortational to us all anyway, and I'll try and make it more so this morning. Get the right button. So, when Jesus ascended, after being with the disciples for 40 days on the earth, the disciples looked for him to go up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, we read all about this and the way in which Jesus ascended. And of course, the two men, who we know were angels, stood there and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So there was a promise that was made of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. And so it's a fact that he's going to come back. But we don't know when, do we? We think of quotations concerning his return, that no man knows the day or the hour when he will return. But we are assured that he will come back to the earth. And that right at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we're given that promise, "Behold, I am coming soon, I come quickly." The last words then of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And then we've got passages in Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25 shortly. But in Matthew chapter 24, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and the sound of a trumpet. And that trumpet, again, is talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. So we're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given signs, aren't we, of the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of, this great image of head of gold and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron. And then we're in that last part of the image state, aren't we? The feet of iron and clay, and the stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to strike this image and grind it to powder and grow and fill the whole earth. And that tells us that when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be instantaneous, but there's a process of grinding the kingdom of this world, of man's kingdom, and then of beginning slowly and growing to fill the whole earth, beginning of Jerusalem, and then, as the Acts of the Apostles says, to Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That process perhaps is going to be repeated when Jesus returns. So we see these signs that assure us that we're living in these last days. But what do we mean by our subject, stand? Where do you stand, or where will you stand when Jesus appears? Well, it's a term that we're used to hearing about, isn't it? You know, where do you stand politically, for example? Or Donald Trump, you know, the foot in many camps and seems to change his mind from day to day on immigration, for example. So where do people stand on different issues? And there's a whole load of issues that we could consider as to where we stand. There are political issues and there are personal issues surrounding the many different subjects and varied subjects that people talk about in the world in which we live today. Where do we stand on all of these different issues? So when we talk about where do we stand, we can approach our subject in a number of different ways. But what's important, surely, is that we stand for what we believe to be right. And our beliefs should be based upon what God has told us in his word, the Bible. And that may mean that we're standing alone, apart from those people in the world that we rub shoulders with, because our beliefs and our standards and our characters have been formed after the character of Almighty God. But some areas of where we stand, we don't have much of a choice, do we? When we think about, for example, whether we're old or whether we're young, we're standing amongst people of our age or station in that respect, or colour of our skins may make a difference as to where we stand, or whether we're rich or poor. You know, some of those things, we don't always have a choice as to where we stand on those areas. But the fact is that we don't know where we might stand tomorrow, what might happen to us over the next week or month or year. So we can't say exactly where we stand in some areas of our lives, but we can say where we hope to stand. And perhaps that's the way I'd like us to approach our subject this morning, where we would hope to stand when Jesus appears. not saying that we definitely are standing in that position of being amongst those that are going to be accepted. We can say we hope to stand amongst those that will be accepted. But there is a fact, isn't there, that Jesus says that we, and this is the writing of the Apostle Paul, that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. So we're going to stand in a very literal sense before the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stand before him, what are we going to say, and what answer will we give? And what will he say to us? And that's perhaps what we might spend the most time on thinking about this morning. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. So the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and human judges is that he knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He can look inside our minds. And we can be assured that whatever judgment is meted upon us, it is just and right, because he knows our very beings. So it is a fact that there will be a day of judgment. And here in the first couple of quotations from Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So this day of judgment, where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, seems to be talking about a time where we give an answer and we're told that if we're righteous, we are welcomed into the kingdom. But if we're unjust, then the judgment is a punishment. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We think of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be in the kingdom. And provided we have that right attitude of mind and heart, then our shortcomings, our sins can be forgiven. And then the second quotation, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And in the first instance, when Peter was writing this, I'm sure that he had in mind the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ had talked about that was going to come upon the nation of Israel in AD 70. A judgment of the nation. But in another sense, it applies to us. That the earth in which we live is going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last quotation, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So that's not a boldness as in a proud, arrogant boldness, but we should be assured that Jesus does want us in his kingdom, and that his love is perfected in us, and our love is made perfect by his example. So these are things that we need to think about. But I'd like you to come with me to Matthew chapter 25. And then consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares us and the disciples for what is going to happen. The parable of the virgins. Now we didn't have a reading to introduce these remarks. So here is a reading that we're going to take and then going to intersperse it with pictures. So the kingdom of heaven is likened unto virgins which took their lamps. Now, the lamps, or the sort of lamps that they used in Israel, were this sort of oil lamp. A lamp into which you could pour oil and a wick, and the lamp would burn as long as there was oil in the lamp. But as Jesus starts talking about this parable, and the people were obviously familiar with these oil lamps, and the way in which the olive oil would go into the lamp and would burn brightly for as long as the oil was there. Jesus went on to say that the virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Here is the parable. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So here in this picture, you can see that there are people there, some of these 10 virgins, that have an extra cruse of oil, that could top up their lamps. And this again would be something that would be common amongst those people to whom he was talking. And those that were wise, those that were prepared, took the spare oil to make sure that no matter how long it was before the bridegroom came, their lamps would be kept burning. But the five that were foolish took no spare oil. They assumed the bridegroom would come on time and they would go into the marriage feast. And then Jesus says in this parable that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And then at midnight a cry was made, and you can imagine, can't you, the bridegroom coming and the virgins waking up. And five of them discovering that their lamps had gone out. They had no oil left in them. Go out to meet them, but what with? So all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But it was too late. The bridegroom had arrived. It was too late to give them any oil, because their lamps had gone out. And so only the five that were wise went into the wedding feast, entered in with their lamps burning to greet the bridegroom. And the five that were foolish, they were shut out. So what was the meaning behind this parable that Jesus was talking to them about? What was the purpose of the parable? Well, he said, verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And the oil, as in a parable, represents, doesn't it, the word of God that we have to have in order for our lamps to be burning brightly, for the light of the gospel to go out into the world. But if we don't have sufficient oil of the word of God within us, then when he comes, our light will have gone out. And that surely is the purpose of this parable that Jesus spoke. And then there's another parable in the same chapter. And it begins in the next verse, verse 14. But now he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And so here we have a picture of this man going into a far country and leaving behind his servants to look after his estate while he is away. And while he's away, the servants are able to trade with what he's given to them. And so they are able to give more abundance to what is left with them. They are able to use those talents. And then the man returns. And when he returns from the far country, he brings before him his servants. And they deliver what it is that they've been able to produce. And some have produced much, and others have not done anything with it. And the one that has not done anything with it, we read in verse 16, and he that had received of the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made him other 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received 2, he had gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, when the Lord of that servant came, he reckoned with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents, and behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, thou wilt be ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And in those verses, there's something that we need to examine as well, isn't there, about what reward it is that they're getting. He that had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. And here in this picture, we have the picture of his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou shouldest, therefore, have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore that wicked servant, and take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. And he sent out the wicked servant. So he's taken away what he had, and gives it to another. And then Jesus says, everyone that hath shall be given, and he that hath abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And casting the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the meaning behind that parable is clear to us, isn't it? It's quite clear that Jesus is the man that goes into the far country, and he's gone for a long time, and that he's left with his servants his words, his message of salvation, that is intended to be multiplied while he's away. And some will multiply. Some will use it wisely and will go out and will spread the gospel message. And others will say, I knew you were a hard man. I hid it, so at least I can give you what you gave me. And that's not what Jesus wants, is it? So it's giving us an indication, isn't it, in this parable of what happens at the judgment when we all stand before the judgment seat. There will be those that will be rewarded, made ruler over 10 cities or 5 cities or 2 cities. And when we think about that and the other teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, can we sit at your right hand or your left hand in the kingdom? He says, it's not for me to give. But he also said to them that you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So as it were to the disciples, it was promised that one of them will be over a whole tribe, an area of land that encompasses part of Israel, a 12th of it. So if that's what Jesus said to the disciples, then doesn't it therefore make sense that the others of Jesus' servants throughout the world will be given different responsibilities based upon how they've lived their lives, how they've proven themselves, how faithful they've been in administering the word of God, and will be rewarded with different responsibilities according to their talents, as it were. And then there are others who haven't used it, who will be cast out. And another verse that Jesus says springs to mind, doesn't it? Where he talks about seeing Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves shut out. There it is. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and the wailing of those that are rejected from standing before Jesus at the judgment seat. So the Son of Man, this chapter moves on to talk about, will come in his glory. That's the assurance that Jesus is coming. And then he's going to sit upon his throne in his glory. And before him will be gathered all nations. So here there's a little bit of a difference, perhaps. A judgment of the individual servants and a judgment of the nations of the world. And we can think about Psalm 2, couldn't we? The way in which there, in Psalm 2, the nations of the world are exhorted to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But here in Luke 17, we read, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which is upon the housetop, and is stuck in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that's in the field, let him not likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, and how she turned back. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So here's another picture of the judgment or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how different individuals be taken from different parts of the world. Taken away, perhaps for salvation or for the judgment seat. How will they be taken? I mean, Thessalonians talks about being caught up with Jesus into the air. And many have corrupted that understanding to think that they're going to be in the air or in the heaven forever with Jesus. But of course, Jesus is coming back to the earth. The kingdom's going to be on earth. The Lord's Prayer was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it may very well be that those people that are taken to a judgment seat will be taken away in a similar way to which this picture depicts it. Caught up, caught away. And we remember, don't we, in the Acts of the Apostles, the way in which Philip, after talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, was caught away, snatched away, and the Ethiopian saw him no longer. And he was found in Azotus, found somewhere else. So perhaps it will be when Jesus does return that there will be people disappearing. I don't know about any of you, but I was taught as a child by my parents that if I came home one day and found my parents weren't there, then they had gone to the judgment seat. But don't worry, the angels will look after you. And we don't know, do we? We don't know exactly how things are going to happen when Jesus does return. But there are the certainties that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then we can think about how long this judgment might last. Well, here are the words of Brother John Thomas in Eureka. But how many months or years the work of setting in order his own Melchizedek household will consume, I know not. It will take time. The Lord is never in a hurry. He's always deliberate and dignified. If he pleased, he could flash everything into order and all his enemies into destruction. But he's not acted that way in the past, and it's clear from the word that he does not intend to act flashingly in the future. There is no question about his ability so to do. He can do what he wills, and he has revealed his will. And from that revelation, it is evident that he will deliberate in all his movements. I find that quotation quite interesting, because I don't see Brother Thomas as talking about flashingly, but there that word is there in Eureka. But what he's saying makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that there's going to be a time period over which the judgment seat will take place. And whether that's the judgment of the saints or a judgment of the nations. The work of setting in order the kingdom, the Melchizedek household. And it goes back to what I was talking about earlier, isn't that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of and the way in which the stone struck it, and the language that's used surrounding that is that the stone grows in order to fill the whole earth. So it's not an impression from that that it's going to be instantaneous, but a process of growing. And he says, is it going to take months or years? And some brethren have suggested 40-year period of the establishment of the kingdom before the millennium starts. We don't know. God has the ability to do it in his time. But at the judgment, it's apparent that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in body according to the deed done, whether good or bad. And there's perhaps a better translation by crossing those other words out that are in italics that aren't in the original. So the judgment's going to be concerning what it is that we've done in our lives, how we've lived our lives, how much of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character of God we have assimilated into our own minds, into our own consciousness, into our own ability to produce the fruits of the Spirit. But as such, knowing that this is going to be the case, how should we live our lives now? And verse 11 tells us, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. That word manifest means to show. Knowing therefore the terror, or the judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth, and that we could be amongst those that are found weeping and wailing because we have not assimilated the character of the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. And we have not produced the fruits of the Spirit. We have not used the talents given to us in a way that has been productive to the Lord. Then that will be seen. But also, we persuade men. It should motivate us, shouldn't it? Knowing the judgment. Knowing that our next door neighbour, the person we work with, the person we're in college with, may be rejected from the judgment. How would we feel if they saw us going into the kingdom and they were shut out? And they said, well, I wish he'd said more. I wish she'd said more to me about what they believe. Why did they keep it to themselves? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we should persuade men. We should make manifest. We should show our belief in God to those that are around. So I think what this is saying, we should, because we're going to reap what we sow. So back in Matthew 25, the judgment seat, the title of Christ's delegated authority to judge, his work as Saviour qualified him to be judge of man, says Brother John Carter. So Jesus' time on the earth, his ministry and his upbringing qualifies him to know what is in man, and therefore makes him the righteous judge. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, Christ's judgment seat. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So there is the other aspect, isn't it, of the judgment seat. The nations of the earth are also going to be judged. And the suggestion there that the goats are more numerous than the flock of sheep. So let's just have a think for a moment as to why the Lord Jesus Christ used this to illustrate the judgment. Why he used sheep and goats. Why it was that he divides them, and how he divides them, and how some are goats and some are sheep. And how he says to those in his right hand that are sheep, enter into the kingdom. Well, here's a little bit of analysis on sheep and goats, and the differences between the two, and choose which animal you would prefer to be. So what is it about sheep? Well, first of all, they're grazers. They like to graze in a pasture of good quality grass, don't they? They prefer lots of grass. And it's easier to contain sheep. They are penned. They don't try and escape like goats might. And they don't usually have horns. They are aloof, reserved, gregarious. They mix amongst themselves. They follow one another. And they're better adapted to different climates. And they're easier to handle and manage. And then we've got the goats. Indeterminate grazers. They prefer to browse. Eat when they want, not bother when they don't. Harder to contain, they see them wandering about on the mountain, often alone. They usually have horns and can be quite dangerous at times. Curious, independent, less adapted to climate. And I think from those natural attributes of sheep and goats, we can begin to see a spiritual counterpart in those things. that those that Jesus welcomes are the sheep, aren't they? And we have to be more like sheep than like goats. We have to be particular about what it is that we digest spiritually. We have to prefer the grass, the green pastures that David talked about in the 23rd Psalm. We have to keep together as a group. There's strength in numbers. We don't fight off using our horns. We're harmless and mild-natured, yet reserved, set apart from those in the world, and live amongst our own company, and are better able to adapt to different changes in climate, but easier to handle and manage, as opposed to the goats, who go off everywhere, who follow their own will, their own ways, prefer to browse and eat when they want to and not when they don't. They're independent, harder to contain. Breaking out of the traditions, breaking forth into a new pasture, new ways of eating and living. And they have horns to defend and use. Curious, independent, less adapted to climate. There we have them. And Jesus is clearly looking for sheep-like characters who recognize their dependence on Almighty God, submissive to his will, submitting their own will to the will of God, willing to follow, to be obedient, to live amongst their own kind. Of course, they've got their white, you can have black sheep. But they are selective eaters, as opposed to the goats, rebellious, callous, disobedient, solitary, and eat anything, and often black. So, in the judgment, Jesus says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's think about that for a moment. What is God's purpose with this world in which we live? To fill it with a people who give him glory, that the whole earth might be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He wants men and women to be like him and to be willing to give him glory. And that's been God's basis of his kingdom from the beginning of the world. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, "For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." And the righteous answer saying, "Lord, when were you like that? When do we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and so on? Stranger and took you in. When do we see you sick or in prison and came to you?" And the king answers in verse 40, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." So that gives us an indication, doesn't it, of what is expected of those that are trying to emulate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is prepared to share, to take care, to love, to visit, to clothe, to give succour to and to drink to. In contrast, those on the left hand, those that are the goats, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was hungry and you gave me no meat, when I was thirsty you gave me no drink. As a stranger you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and visited me not." And they'll say, "Lord, when do we see you like that?" And he will answer verse 45, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me." Too busy looking after themselves, after number one, to care for others. And those will go into everlasting punishment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when we come to the question of our subject, where will you stand? We know where we want to stand. We know where we hope to stand. We know where we'd like to stand amongst those that are accepted. But unless we make that effort now, even though we might know the truth, we could end up amongst these that are told to depart. And so the final urgent warning to all of us is, in Revelation 22, there is going to come a time when it's too late. Like those five foolish virgins. Like the man who buried his talent and didn't use it. A time when he that is unjust will be unjust still. And he that is filthy will be filthy still. And he that is righteous will be righteous still. It's at the judgment seat. It'll be too late to say, I wish I'd done this, I wish I'd done that, I wish I'd done more of this or more of that. Because Jesus is coming quickly. And his reward is with him to give every man according as his work shall be. So soon our opportunity will be taken away from us. Now is the time to make those necessary changes in our lives so that when he does return, he will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, into the joy of thy Lord. Thank you.